I'm sure most of you have had the experience of putting your signature to a very important document. It may have been the exchange of contracts, whether it be in your house or your flat. It might have been signing your marriage certificate or a business contract. It may even have been your last will and testament. I don't know how you felt when you did sign off on that document, but my guess is you probably felt a fair degree of apprehension and nervousness because of the commitment you were making as you put your signature on that document. That's because your signature represents you, and your signature when you put your signature on documents, there are consequences, there are implications of doing that. When we put our signature on a contract, we are inevitably committing to something very significant. Now, if this is true for us personally, how much more so when the signature involves a nation, whether that be a peace treaty or a trade agreement or the promise to build a wall along the border. The signature is a symbol that seals and ratifies a contract or an agreement. And that's what's going on here in Exodus chapter 24, where at the signing ceremony, Israel has come out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They're now at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God is formalizing his relationship with them in the form of a covenant, a solemn agreement. And Exodus chapter 19 through to 24 are all about what's happening at Mount Sinai and the establishment of this covenant. Chapter 20 was the issuing of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 21 to 23 was the code, the law code that went along with the Ten Commandments and was really an application of the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And then chapter 24 is the signing ceremony, the ratification of this agreement or this covenant that has been going on for the last few chapters. So this morning we're going to look at what's the intention of this covenant, what's going on in this covenant agreement and its implications for us today. So let's have a look first at the implications for the covenant. And really the hub of what's going on here is in verses 4 to 8. Moses has been up in the mountain, he's received the Ten Commandments and the law from God. He's come back down the mountain. In verse 3 he tells the Israelites what God has told him. And he says to them, God has graciously chosen you to be his people. We don't deserve it. We're not special. We're no more powerful or better than any other nation. Yet God has called us. He's rescued us out of slavery in Egypt and made us his people. And he's given us these commandments and these laws to live by as a response to his grace and mercy. And the people respond with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then Moses wrote everything down so that there could be no disagreement. Then in verses 4 to 8, this covenant, this agreement between God and the people of Israel is ratified. The next day, Moses gets up, he builds an altar which symbolizes God, and he sets up 12 stone pillars which represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he slaughters some animals and offers them as sacrifices and gathers the blood into two bowls. And then with the blood from one bowl, he scatters it over the altar. And then Moses reads out to them the book of the covenant. That is those laws of chapter 21 through to 23 that God gave Moses, which he told the people in verse 3 and written down in verse 4. And so now he's formally reading out this book of a covenant to them. These are the ways we will live in relationship with God. And the people respond emphatically. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Then Moses took the blood from the second bowl and he sprinkles it on the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, what's going on here? First of all, the blood sprinkled on the altar and on the people shows that this is a covenant that involves obligations of two parties. That these two parties were coming together, being bound to one another in covenant. As Steve said in the kids' talk, just like a husband and a wife come together and bind themselves in marriage. Now, half the blood on one altar, half the blood on the altar, on the people, coming from the one slaughtered animal, and all therefore showing that they are bound together in this agreement. It'd be like if you or I were sitting down today to buy a house, and we were exchanging contracts on the sale. We would sit down, there'd be two contracts, and we would both sign each other's contract. We're binding ourselves together. One has an obligation to hand over the house, the other has the obligation to hand over the money. That's our agreement. And so this blood ritual is God and his people committing themselves in covenant. God is promising to be their God and fulfill his promises to them, and the people are promising to live in covenant relationship with him and obey the law of the covenant that God has stipulated. But there's a second thing happening here in this ritual, and the clue is in verse 5. We see there in verse 5 that the offerings that were made were burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now, in the Old Testament, a burnt offering had a dual purpose. One was to make atonement for sin, and the other, it was an offering of dedication, of commitment to the Lord. The fellowship offering was an offering that recognised that there was peace between the person making the offering and the Lord. And so, in other words, because God is holy and the people are not, atonement for sin must be made if they're to come into relationship with one another, if this covenant is going to be established. That their sin, their idolatry, their failure to love God and to love each other cannot be swept under the carpet, and so it must be atoned for if they don't have fellowship. And no matter how sincere that the people are in their intent to be obedient to the law, then this, it requires the gracious initiative of God to happen, that their sin be atoned for so that they can come in and have this covenant agreement between them. And that comes through the atoning sacrifice made on the altar. And so now the covenant is signed, sealed and delivered. Both parties are committed to it. Atonement has been made. They have fellowship with one another. And the Israelites have been set aside or set apart to serve God in obedience. And once this covenant is established, Moses, his two brothers, his two sons, and the 70 elders representing the people, they go partway up the mountain to see God. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, when you get a little bit further on in Exodus, there's a little bit of tension that's created here. Because in chapter 33, Moses asked to see God's glory. And God replies to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." The assumption is if you see God and all his power and authority and might and splendor and glory, you will freak out and die. And yet here is the people up on the mountain with God. But have a look at verse 11. "But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites." And I think what this indicates is that the Israelite leaders did not see God face to face. They did not have an eye-to-eye encounter with the Lord as Moses was requesting chapter 33, because what they saw, we see there in verse 10, was merely the pavement beneath the feet of the Lord. It's not literal, of course. God doesn't have feet. It's metaphorical. But they got as close as anyone could ever get to God. They get a glimpse of his glory, but they're not seeing him face to face. But there's something more going on here. While they were on the mountain, they ate and drank in the presence of God. Clearly, this is a fellowship meal to celebrate the covenant that has just been created. You could say it's a meal to celebrate the deal. And just like the heads of state might have a big banquet at the end of a big conference, so God's people, represented through the elders, sit down and celebrate the privileges of the covenant, of access to God and fellowship with him. And so the intentions of this covenant are to formally bind Israel to God in this agreement, to express their commitment to one another and their obligations to one another, particularly their obedience to the Lord, to provide access to and fellowship with God, and all made possible by the blood of the sacrifice. Now, while the covenant agreement brought great blessings for God's people, we already see that there are limitations to it. You see, even though the covenant provides this unique relationship between the Lord and the people to have access to God, that access is limited. And we see that there in verses 12 to 18. While the elders were able to go up the mountain and have access to God, it was a limited access. They were restricted from getting too close to God. And then as we read on, it's only Moses who goes right up the mountain into the cloud of God's glory, into God's full presence. Meanwhile, where are the people? Down the mountain, looking up. Way, way, way off at a distance. Only Moses, as the mediator, was able to go and into God's glory, into his presence. Now, of course, this raises an interesting question for many of us about what type of access do we have with God? Many people say, if only I could see God, then I would believe. And others are turned off Christianity because God feels so distant. They feel like the Israelites down the mountain, far away, looking up, totally distant from God and not having any experience of him. And so as a result, they'll feel Christianity has no sense of reality. God just seems far off and intangible and therefore not real. But you know what? Many of us, friends, are actually crying out for an experience of the divine. The writer of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And many intuitively know that. Many acknowledge that there is more to this life than to eat, drink, and die. And so often we're searching for this experience, searching for this reality, this experience of God, this access to him, this intimacy with him. And so some will say, let me see God, then I'll believe. Give me a glimpse of God, then I'll know he's real. And that he's more than just an ideology or a distant deity. And when people don't get that, well, we give up. Because we feel like the Israelites, down the mountain, unable to get what we're really seeking after. And so you see, there's this problem with the covenant already. Access to God is limited. And only Moses, as the mediator, can go between God and us and has that access. However, even more significant, an even bigger problem was about to unfold. Just 40 days after this covenant had been ratified, the honeymoon between God and the people was over. Because within 40 days, while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments written on stone, getting the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, what's happening down the mountain? The people are building a calf made out of gold to bow down and worship. You see, even though God was committed to the people and in covenant relationship with them, and even though the Israelites had every intention of keeping the covenant, they were promising way more than they could perform. They were unable to live in full obedience to the Lord. At the very first opportunity, their hearts would turn and be led astray to love and worship other things, things other than the Lord their God who loved them and rescued them and chosen them and shown them amazing grace. And all through God, the history of God's people, the inability of God's people to obey the law of the covenant would happen time and time and time again as they bow down to foreign idols, as they neglect the needy in their society, as they committed sexual immorality. Even great King David, a man after the Lord's own heart, was guilty of adultery and murder and deceit. And the experience of the Israelites highlights that it is utterly impossible for humanity to keep their side of the bargain when it comes to remaining in relationship with God, for being in covenant with God. Any pretense that we may have that we are right with God on our own terms, that I'm not a sinner, about my ability to live a life that is satisfying to God, those are completely without foundation. We cannot say it. On our own, we cannot keep covenant with the Lord. And so on the face of it, it seems like the covenant is a failure. The people were unable to have access to God, and they were unable to do what they pledged, obey the law of the covenant. Yet despite the Israel's sinfulness and inability to keep the covenant, God continued to show amazing grace. He continued to be faithful to his side of the covenant. And so centuries later, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God said this to his people. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You see, God's intention was to make a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant in which the laws would be written on the hearts and the minds of his people, not on hearts, not on tablets of stone, but on their hearts. For the old covenant was just a shadow of the real covenant to come. And so this new covenant would not be mediated by a man like Moses. It would be mediated by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus confirms this to his disciples when he shares that final meal with them, the night that he was arrested, the night before he would be crucified. When he says to them, when he takes the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This covenant is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, like the old covenant, the new covenant would be one in which sacrifice would be at its heart. But it would not be the blood of animals that would ratify this new covenant. It would be the blood of Christ himself. A blood that would be shed not on the altar, but blood shed on the cross. So how is this new covenant that Jesus is instituting through his death on the cross, how is that better than the old covenant? What's going to be different with the new covenant that means this one won't fail? That there won't be any limitations around the new covenant? Well, two things. One is the work of the Spirit, and the other is the work of Christ. See, the critical difference is the effectiveness of the new covenant is the gift of the Holy Spirit. When God promised in Jeremiah to write the law on our hearts, the obvious question is how? Well, God gives that answer in Ezekiel. A contemporary of Jeremiah, many years before Jesus, he said, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." You see, when Jesus comes and he sends the Spirit and he gives the Spirit to those who follow him, he's fulfilling what God promised in Ezekiel, that people would be able to follow the laws of the Lord, be able to follow God's ways and keep in step with him. And as the Spirit comes, he convicts people of the truth of the gospel. He transforms people's hearts to love God and to love others. Because God doesn't just want people following the letter of the law. He wants people whose hearts have been captivated by him and understanding the grace to us in the cross. And the Spirit helps us to get that and to understand that and be gripped by that in a way that wasn't possible under the old covenant. Now the Spirit ensures that our hearts will be transformed by the amazing truth of the gospel. The other critical difference in the effectiveness of the new covenant is the work of Christ. Under the old covenant, we had Moses, or the Israelites had Moses as their mediator. Under the new covenant, it's Jesus who is the mediator, the perfect mediator. For the Israelites, they had Moses. And Moses, well, he had access to God, but Jesus Christ is from God. Moses was unable to see God face to face, but Jesus is the only one who has seen God and comes to us and makes God known. Moses sacrificed animals to atone for Israel's sin. Jesus sacrificed himself. Moses went up a mountain to get the words of God. Jesus went up a mountain to get the wrath of God. And because Jesus is the perfect mediator from God who lays down his life for us, his death is truly able to atone for sin. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. Only the death of a human can atone for another human sin. And only the death of God, the sacrifice of God himself, can atone for the sins of the world. Christ in the flesh does that as our perfect mediator. Now, friends, what are the implications of this new covenant for us? That's what it gets down to today. What's this new covenant that's been established through Christ, through his death on the cross? What does it mean for us? Well, it brings us back to our earlier dilemma about our desire to see God and our limited access to him. You see, without Christ as our perfect mediator, where are we? Without Christ as our perfect mediator, we'd be like the Israelites, standing at the bottom of the mountain looking up with no access to God, no ability to see God face to face, and therefore no intimacy with God. But in Christ, when we see Jesus, we see God. For as Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, in Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, and all the fullness of God dwells in him. Which is why Jesus then can say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And no other religion can make that claim, can it? No other religion can say that they have seen God. But in Jesus Christ, God came to earth. Jesus left the glory of his Father. He left the cloud of glory. And he came to us. And he gave access to us. He made possible by leaving that cloud of glory, coming down the mountain to us. And as we look at Christ and his teaching and his miracles and the impact he had on his followers, and more importantly, his death and resurrection for us, we are given the ultimate access to God and the ultimate revelation of God. And therefore, this idea that God is distant, or God is not real, or God cannot be experienced, or God is intangible, that's completely overturned because of Christ and all he's done. And so for the person who would believe if they could see God, well, friends, you have to look no further than Jesus Christ, who came from the Father and reveals the Father to us. But of course, our access to God is not just limited to knowing God through Jesus. Because through the new covenant, we have a promise that of one day walking into the presence of God. Just as Moses walked into the glory of God on that mountain at Sinai, we will walk into the glory of heaven, and we will see God face to face with our own eyes. It won't be like Facebook, having this relationship at a distance. We will see God face to face. And unlike those elders who had that fellowship meal on the mountain, where it was only Moses and the 70, this time everyone who shares in the blood of the covenant will sit down at that wedding banquet in heaven with the Lord himself. So that's the first thing the covenant does for us. It gives us perfect access to the Lord our God. The second thing the new covenant brings is transformed obedience. You see, in Christ, you and I can now begin to live in obedience to the Lord. The transforming of the work of the Spirit will day by day renew, remodel, and reshape our heart and our desires. The Holy Spirit will enable and equip and empower you to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbour as yourself. Yes, we will fail. But the blood of the covenant has covered over our sin. That by God's grace, our disobedience doesn't disqualify us from the blessings that come to us through the covenant, nor will God look on the covenant as a failure. For the blood of Christ has sealed the deal. And so, friends, as we continue to trust in Christ, to follow in his ways, to listen to him and his word, and be led by his Spirit, we know that we will be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And on that day, we will see God in all his glory, face to face. Let's pray.